Bibles to Joshua chapter 3, please. Joshua chapter 3. God has spoken to Joshua to reassure him of God's presence with him. Every place that he goes, God will be with him. God will surely lead his people into the promised land and give it to him as he has promised. Four times in Joshua chapter 1, he has been told to be strong and of good courage. And then a couple of spies were sent out to search out the land. They ended up in Jericho. They met this woman named Rahab. And as that incident unfolds, it's made known that Rahab believes in the true and the living God, and she certainly believes God, the God of Israel, the true and the living God, will give that land to his chosen people. And so I can well imagine that Joshua and all the people of Israel, their faith was energized as they learned of one inside Jericho, a pagan turned to a believer in God Almighty, who firmly believes that this land will be given to God's covenant people. Well, in chapter 3, the process of actually crossing over the Jordan River begins. And it's interesting that God led his people up to this particular location just east of the Jordan. We might well ask, well, why couldn't God lead his people another way so they wouldn't have to cross the River Jordan? But this was God's sovereign will, that they be led up to a point across the Jordan River adjacent to Jericho. It is springtime. The Jordan River is overflowing its banks, and God's people need to get to the other side if they're going to go in and take the promised land as God has promised. Well, God is going to do something dramatic. God is going to do something amazing. God is going to act again on behalf of his people. And God is up to something. God is acting to get a response out of people. And I would submit to you, that's why God created everything. So that we people on earth would respond. Why does God act? Why does God do what he does? Well, he does it for a number of reasons. To glorify himself, but also to get some sort of response out of us. Why did God send his son Jesus? Why did God put Jesus on the cross? To get a response out of us. So as we look at this passage, Joshua chapters 3 and 4 this morning, let's be thinking about what kind of response was God trying to get out of his covenant people as they experienced God. They weren't just getting some book knowledge about God. They were experiencing God firsthand. So let's read this, let's make some observations, and then we'll list at least four things that God was doing as he acted on their behalf. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. I like that. People who get up early in the morning, they're ambitious. Instead of sleeping in till 11 o'clock and just hitting the snooze button. Joshua rose early in the morning. I suppose he was just ambitious to get on with the things that God was going to do. He just couldn't wait to get up. All right, I don't want to read too much theological significance into that, but Joshua rose early in the morning. And they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. That's the Jordan River. He and all the children of Israel. And they lodged there before they crossed over. So now they're camped right by the edge of the Jordan River, east of it. Verse 2, so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. In other words, follow. Verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits, by measure, that's about a half a mile. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, or purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So let's just talk about this a little bit. Well, they have the Ark of the Covenant. It's like a box, a wooden box. And the top of it was made to look like a throne. The ark, you might say, almost represented the throne of God. And the ark was symbolic of God's presence. It was a reminder to the people that they are God's covenant people. God had entered into a very special relationship with them. God had chosen them to be his people, and he will be their God. And inside the ark were the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And there was a pot of manna from their wilderness wanderings to remind them that God is their provider. And then there was Aaron's rod that had budded or blossomed. That was to be a reminder that rebels would be judged and punished. So there is this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, being carried by priests, going to lead this procession across the Jordan River. They're about a half a mile out in front. All of God's people were well back so they could see the procession of the priest and the ark, get a good vision of it, and follow behind. I think maybe they were asked to follow behind as a reminder that God is holy. We can't get too close to God. God is holy and we're not holy. And so there is this procession. And the ark was to remind them, be a visible, vivid reminder of God's presence with his people. And then verse 5 says, just hold on, just wait. You've gotten your instructions today. Tomorrow, God is going to do wonders among you. Verse 6, then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before or in the presence of the people. So they command, they obey, and we notice that throughout the text. God is ordering everything here. God is directing. God is guiding his people. He's telling them what to do. And we notice that everyone from Joshua to the people to the priest, everyone is quick and ambitious and eager to obey the Lord. And of course, this will guarantee their success. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And of course, that would be a good thing for the people. The people need to know that God Almighty is with Joshua. God is directing Joshua. God's hand of guidance and direction is with Joshua. That's a good thing for the people to know so that their minds can be at ease that they have good leadership and that they are truly in the hands of God here. Verse 9, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan River. Notice that statement. Behold, consider this, people. Think about it. The ark, which is symbolic of God's presence, it represents the throne of God. It reminds them of the covenant relationship they had entered into. The ark of the Lord God of all the earth. The ark of the God who is sovereign and in supreme control over all the earth is crossing before you, ahead of you, leading you, guiding you, directing you. It's going down into the Jordan. And something amazing is going to happen. It's like God is saying to the people through Joshua, look, you've got nothing to fear, you have nothing to worry about, because God Almighty, the God who is sovereign and powerful and invincible, the God who rules over every square inch of earth, sky, and sea, is going ahead of you. Verse 12, thank you. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. That will be significant later because each one will be asked to pick up a stone. And they'll make two piles of stone. One to be placed in the middle of the Jordan River and the other pile of stones to be placed in Gilgal, where they'll camp or make encampment once they cross the Jordan River. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, there it's mentioned again the second time, to remind them that the Lord they worship and serve is the only true and the living God, the powerful God, the God who is sovereign. Sovereign over everything, including the lives of his covenant people. That the Lord of all the earth shall rest, that the feet of the priest who bear the ark shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. Then the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The flow of the Jordan will stop, that is, the waters that come down from upstream, that they may stand up as one heap. Can't help but notice that God didn't stop the waters before the priest's feet entered the water. God said that the priests were to get down, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they were to get down and put their feet in the water. So they have to have faith that as they put their feet in the water, God was going to do something. God was going to make it possible for all these people to cross over, even though the water level was quite high. Actually, springtime, and it was overflowing its bank. So verse 14. So it was when all the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. And the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Arabah, that's the south section, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. When that ark came to rest in the middle of the Jordan, it's as if God was standing in the Jordan River and God was present, stopping the water to flow southward so the people could cross over. And then when we get into chapter 4, we find then that Joshua commands a leader from each one of the 12 tribes to pick up some rocks, make a pile of rocks. Pick up rocks, carry them up to Gilgal and pile them up. And then later he says, make another pile of rocks, pile up a big heap of 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River. And these stones were to teach. Imagine that, stones that were to teach a lesson. Stones that were to be a reminder of God's mighty act performed on behalf of his people. So let's think about this. What was God up to? Let me suggest four things that God was doing for his people when all of this transpired. I believe, number one, God acts, number one, to build faith. God is acting here to build the faith of his people. God is all wise. And God knows that surely his people right now need a boost in their faith. They've come to the Jordan River. It's overflowing its banks. That may not be that which frightens them. What frightens them more might be what lies ahead. What lies on the other side of the Jordan River. Notice, if you will, again, chapter 3, verse 10. What lies on the other side of the Jordan River? What are they going to have to do? What is God asking them to do? Notice verse 10 of chapter 3. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that God will without fail drive out from before you. And we have the list of seven people groups. God is going to drive out from before you what? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. That's what lies on the other side of the Jordan River. And these people are going to have to go confront them and engage in battle. That probably scares them. Will we really get the land? Will there be casualties? Will we be overrun? Will we be able to scale those walled and fortified cities? What's going to happen? God, in his infinite love and mercy and compassion, decides to create a big spectacle here. He's going to do something amazing, as he had done 40 years earlier when he parted the waters of the Red Sea so the people of Israel could escape from Pharaoh. God is going to part the waters of the Jordan River to remind them that he is powerfully present with them. He has not left them. He has not forsaken them. And so their faith will be energized as they go in to face the unknown. Notice earlier in chapter 3, verse 4, the comment was made that you have not passed this way before. Things will come up in life, and you will have to pass down a certain path or a certain course that you have not passed by before. Or to say all of this, in other words, we're probably going to have our Jordan rivers that we have to cross. And it may not be so much the Jordan River that we have to cross that terrifies us. It's what's beyond the Jordan River, the unknown, that way which we have not passed by before that scares us, that frightens us. And if we're not really scared, maybe we at least feel a little uneasy about the future. And so as these people crossed the Jordan River, we will have our Jordan rivers to cross. And God wants to show us and teach us right here and now that He is powerfully present with us so that we will have a big boost in our faith and see Him. Not looking at the waters, not looking at those seven people groups that lie on the other side as they dwell in well-fortified cities, but looking at God and His awesome power, that He is powerfully present with us. What else might be God up to here? Well, He's trying to build their faith, but number two, God acts, number two, to build hope. God is acting to build hope. Hope is very similar to faith. I mean, hope involves faith. You can't have hope without faith in God. But hope goes a little farther than faith. Hope is trusting in God that God will work everything out tomorrow. Hope is believing that I will have a happy and safe and secure future, knowing that God is in charge and God is with me and God has secured my future. So I believe God not only wants to boost their faith right now, but God wants them to have the hope and the courage and the confidence that they will be successful, that God will give them the land, that they will be victorious, that they will inherit it, and they will get to enjoy this good land, a land that flows with milk and honey that God has promised to give His people. How tragic to live without hope. You know what the opposite of hope is? It's being hopeless. It's to be full of despair and despondency. To feel as though all of the resources you have, well, you are at the end of them. And that there is nothing else beyond your own weaknesses and your own limitations and your own shortcomings and your own resources. But praise God, when we are at the end of our rope, God is there. And God is powerfully present, acting on our behalf. God may not always lead us through easy times, but God has promised to give us His grace and to sustain us during the difficult times of life. And so I believe God is working to build hope. We're mindful in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we're told there by the Apostle Paul that hope does not disappoint us. And what the Apostle Paul means by that is when we put our hope and our confidence for tomorrow in God Almighty, when our hope rests in God, we'll never be disappointed. We'll never come up short. We'll never be ashamed or embarrassed for putting our hope and our confidence for tomorrow in the future in the hands of God. Because, as Paul goes on and says in Romans 5:5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. I think as this scene unfolds in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, as God's covenant people cross the Jordan River, it's not just that God is powerfully present. It's not just that God is showing Himself strong in their behalf, but it's a way in which God is telling His people, I delight in you. I care about you. I love you. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to keep my covenant. And I'm going to bring you into the land as I promised. And I'm going to have you there to enjoy me and all of my gifts and all of my blessings. Keep that in mind too. God has given you salvation in Christ because He delights in you. He loves you. He cares about you. So God is working to build faith. He's working to build a sense of hope in these people. But to have hope, we need to see God in all of His power and love and mercy and compassion. We need to see that God is powerfully present. What else is God doing here? Number three, God acts to build thoughtfulness. God is acting on behalf of His people. God is creating this big scene to create thoughtfulness in His people. So now I'm thinking about those pile of rocks. You know, there's nothing maybe special to us about a pile of rocks. After all, when all of the great monuments were built in Washington, D.C., they didn't just put up a pile of rocks, did they? No, they built the Washington Monument. They built the Lincoln Memorial. They hired, sculptors to design these things. They cost a lot of money. They were spectacular. And we have local monuments around here, historical monuments out in Concord. You know, they're not just a pile of rocks, but God is simplistic. Let's just take a big pile of rocks from the Jordan River. They were at one time covered by water, but now they are exposed because God halted the flow of water down the Jordan River. And God said, make a pile of stones. And these stones were to speak. They were to have something to say. They were to teach future generations. And so, when future generations come along and point to that pile of rocks, and they say, Dad, what's this pile of rocks here for? What does that mean to you? then the fathers were to say, son, daughters, God did something amazing for us. When we had come and we had camped east of the Jordan River, and we were getting ready to try to get to the other side because God commanded us to go to the other side and to enter the land and take the land because he promised to give it to us. God did something amazing. He stopped the flow of water so the whole nation could cross over and enter into the land. And that was for the pile of rocks that was to be placed at Gilgal, which would be the base of operations for a good time to come, as well as another pile of stones that was to be in the midst of the Jordan. I would well imagine that pile of rocks in the midst of the Jordan, when the Jordan River was low, in other words, was not flood season, that would probably rise up and be seen from the shore. And so these rocks were to teach people. They were to be there as a constant reminder. Those pile of rocks were to be there to engage our thinking, to remind us, to bring about a spirit of remembrance that God is with us. God is powerfully present. God has acted on our behalf in power and in mercy in the past, and so we can trust God to act on our behalf today and tomorrow. In other words, that pile of rocks was to create faithfulness. It was to create a sense of loyalty to God. It was to remind them of God's mighty acts on their behalf, and to create a sense of joy and rejoicing and worship, a sense of perseverance, and a sense of hope, and to keep on building faith in each successive generation. God cares about what we think of Him. God cares about the legacy that we pass on to the next generation. And God was trying to make it easy for this present generation to pass on a legacy to the next generation by giving some visual reminders. Just create some pile of rocks, and hopefully your children will be mindful enough to ask, what do those pile of rocks mean to you? And then we will have something to say as we mention the greatness of God. Well, what else is God doing here? I see one more thing that God is doing. God acts to build knowledge. God is acting to build knowledge. In other words, God wants us to know who He is. If you will, go back to chapter 3 and notice verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. And God said to Joshua, by this you shall know. You shall have the knowledge. You shall have the confidence. You shall have the assurance. You shall have the conviction and the understanding that, and this is what they're supposed to know, that's what every Israelite was supposed to know, that the living God, and by saying that, the text says the living God, that means the true God, the real God, the right God, the only God who is truly alive and powerful that really works on behalf of His people, that you shall know, that you shall have the deep-seated conviction that the living God is among you. He's with you. He's powerfully present. He will care for you, provide, protect, defend, rescue, deliver. God is present. And that God, this is what you're supposed to know, that God will, not you, but God will, emphatic, God will certainly, God will without fail. Don't you love those words? Without fail, we fail. We have our weaknesses and our limitations and our setbacks, but God will without fail. He will drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and so on. That's what they're supposed to know. They're supposed to have the deep-seated confidence and conviction that God is with them, and they will surely, surely be successful in this great big endeavor that lies before them, which probably scares them a little bit. Notice also, if you will, chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. Then God spoke to the children of Joshua. Then Joshua spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. There's the word know again. Let your children know, saying, well, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For, explanation now, for the Lord your God has dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did so to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know. See? God is acting here to make himself known. God wants his covenant people to know something, but beyond the covenant people, God wants the people on all the earth to know something, that all the peoples of the earth may know that they may understand, that they may come to perceive that the hand or the power of the Lord, that it is mighty. So that in turn, so that as a result, you, especially God's covenant people, may fear the Lord your God, may have respect for the Lord your God, and have the utmost reverence for the Lord your God forever. See, God is acting. God is acting to build faith. God is acting to build hope. God is acting here to build a sense of thoughtfulness and remembrance in his people, a sense of reflection about him. God is giving his people a lot to think about, not only today, but for forever and ever, for generations to come. God is doing something so that his people won't forget him, but God is also acting to make himself known. We need to know God. And when we know God, then we'll respond to God as we should. I think a couple of other instances in the Old Testament where people are concerned that God would be known, it might be helpful just to have us look at those. I think of David. When David went out to slay Goliath, let's just, if you will, for a moment, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. David went out to face Goliath. Goliath may have been perhaps upwards of 9 feet tall. Presumably David was much shorter. David tried to put on Saul's armor, but it felt clumsy and uncomfortable, so he took it off and he just went out with his slingshot that he often used to defend sheep against wild animals. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. Here we want to see, what is David's ambition? What is David's passion as he goes out to act in the strength of the Lord? 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord," or "I come to you in the power of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth." This is why David wants to go out and slay Goliath. It's not for his own fame. It's not for his own gain. It's not for his own reputation. But David wants to do this thing in the strength of the Lord, that all the earth may know that there is God in Israel. David wants to do this to honor the Lord, so the people would know God, that the true and the living God, the real God, the God that acts on behalf of his people, is really alive and well, and that is the God that the Israelites worship. If you will, just go to one more passage and consider the testimony of Solomon in 1 Kings. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8, if you will. 1 Kings. So just go a little farther over in your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple has been built. Solomon has called the people to an assembly to consecrate the temple. Solomon has offered up a prayer to the Lord. And now Solomon is encouraging or speaking a word of exhortation to the people as they have gathered at this assembly. This is 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, notice verse 59. 1 Kings 8, 59. And Solomon says, "And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night." In other words, Solomon is simply saying, may all these words that I have prayed to the Lord, may God hear my prayer. And may God keep the words of my prayer close to his heart at all times. "That God may maintain the cause of his servant," that would be Solomon, "and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require." This is why Solomon wants the Lord to hear his prayer and to defend and protect his people. "That," verse 60, "that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commands as it is this day." Why does Solomon encourage the people to be obedient? so that the people would keep their covenant obligations to the Lord, so that the Lord in turn would bless his people, and that they would be blessed like no other people on the planet, so that the other peoples, that all the other nations around may know that the Lord whom the Israelites worship and serve is the true and the living God, the real God, the only God worthy of worship. In other words, why am I saying all of this? God acts to make himself known because God wants to be known. God likes to show and demonstrate and reveal who he is, to honor himself, and so that we will believe in him and have hope, that we will be thoughtful about his activities, and that we will fear him and revere him and trust in him and love him and serve him. And that our lives as a result will be all the happier. Now, as God revealed himself to his ancient covenant people, and he revealed himself as being strong and powerfully present to boost their faith and their sense of confidence in him, God can work through me and God can work through you to make himself known. You ever think about that? We know God wants to make himself known. God delights to make himself known. I mean, that's why he created everything. That's why he sent his son Jesus. And that's why God saved me from my sins, and that's why God saved you. To use you and me to make himself known. God is transforming me. God is transforming you. God is changing us. He's molding us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is putting within me and within you the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Why is God doing this? Just to change us for change's sake? No! To honor him. To make him known. Let me read something by David Jeremiah. This comes from his devotional journal called Discovery, Experiencing God's Word Day by Day, and it's page 27. And it's entitled The Message and the Method. Churches are always looking for new methods to do their ministry, and many churches are eager to find the newest ways to share their faith. Well, good for us. We need to be geared to the times as we proclaim the unchanging message of Christ. It's often been said that the methods may change, but the message never does. We want to reach out to our contemporary culture, and every generation devises its own techniques and systems. But wait, sometimes the methods don't change either. God's primary means of evangelism is for people to see the hope of Christ in our lives and ask about it. We're to be ready to give an answer when that happens. God's method is to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Peter said, "Live such godly lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God." God's message is Christ. His method is you. And then we have a quote from E.M. Bounds. He says this, "Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men." God wants to use me. He wants to use you to make himself known. And as we live lives that honor the Lord, that worship him, that pray to him, that order our lives before him and do his will, others will see, as we live that kind of life, that God is big. God is important. God is important to us. God is so important, we wouldn't think of doing anything else other than obeying him, worshiping him, praying to him, trusting in him, hoping in him, and delighting ourselves in him. Yes, God acts. He acts to build faith, to build hope, to build thoughtfulness, and to make himself known. Ultimately, God does all of this to honor himself, to bring glory and respect to himself. Yes, God works for us, but in the end, God works for himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you. And Lord, we're thankful that you have acted on behalf of your covenant people time and again in the past. And we're thankful that all of these mighty acts are recorded for us in the Bible. Lord, we're thankful that you sent your son Jesus and that he did one great act after another. All those signs, all those wonders, all those miracles to show forth your glory and your powerful presence. And Lord, we're thankful that your glory was displayed at the cross of Jesus and in his resurrection from the dead. And we know the glory of Jesus and your powerful presence will be displayed once again at the second coming of Christ. Now, Lord, bolster our faith in you. Help us to see that you are worthy of our trust, worthy of our hope, worthy of our thoughts and our reflection. And Lord, help us to know you better as we think about what you have done in the past, as well as what you have done in our own lives as individuals. Lord, help us to have hope for the future because you are powerfully present with us, and that you will lead us across our Jordan rivers, and you will lead us into the unknown by the strength of your power. We ask this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise throughout all eternity. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is hymn number 580.